Wow, we worshiped the Lord this morning, you know, we really did. We had the opportunity, we had a wonderful sanctuary, and we had the presence of the Lord with us by God's promise that He would be with us whenever two or more are gathered. And I was struck by that. There was a big difference between this gathering and the one I was at yesterday. I was at the Promise Keepers in Fresno yesterday, and that was an amazing thing. And there was a big difference between that worship service and this one. You know what that big difference was? That one was just all men, and this is men and women. So we actually had a better worship today than we had yesterday. There was 50,000 other guys with me there that we were worshiping the Lord with. But really, that struck me this morning. That is no different. It's the same thing. We're gathered together in God's presence to give Him glory and praise and worship. It doesn't matter if it's 10 or 10,000 or 50,000 or 100,000. We even hooked up via satellite link to another Promise Keepers convention going on in Miami. And I think there was maybe 70,000 guys there, and they had the big screen, and there was they put us all together via satellite hookup, and we all sang a great hymn, which is running away from my mind right now. But we sang to the Lord as a group together, and that was really wonderful. It was very special, but it glorified God, but really no more so than what we did today. This was what we were commanded to do, and when we're doing what God commands us to do, He's glorified, and what else is there? There really isn't anything left to do. So I just thought I'd share that. The word that I believe the Lord gave me today has to do with developing a love in us for God's Word. And I think you only do that by practice. That's kind of where I'm coming from with the Word today. I just believe that we need to practice being in God's presence by ourselves and reading His Word and allowing Him to minister in His Word to us. Again, almost any meeting you go to, and the Promise Keepers was no exception, is that they emphasize that very strongly, that your personal devotional walk with the Lord is so important. And oftentimes when we find ourselves being weak and not having the strength that we need, is that oftentimes our devotional life with the Lord is not quite what it should be. So, again, with that in mind, of the many disciplines, including prayer, fasting, and I believe getting into God's Word, those things all work together to build us up in our spiritual man. Anyway, as I started thinking about studying the Word of God, I started thinking about weird things like yogurt and buttermilk. Why? What does yogurt and buttermilk have to do with the Word of the Lord? Well, they're both foods, but I started thinking about it. How many people, the first time you tasted buttermilk, I don't know how many of you like buttermilk, but the first time you taste it, you just go, this is really good. Anybody just have that reaction to buttermilk? How about even yogurt, particularly plain yogurt. The first time you taste plain yogurt, oh, yummy, this is really good. But you know what? Some of those foods people learn to like. You get a taste going for yogurt and buttermilk and things like that. Other food types come to mind. I was thinking of artichokes. The first guy that looked at an artichoke couldn't have thought that was edible. You look at that thing. What is that? It looks like a green rose or something. I don't know what that is. But, some people like that. You develop a taste for it. And I think the Word of God is a lot of the same way. The more you get into it, the more you like it. And the more you like it, the more you want. And the more you want, I think it just feeds itself. You really, the ball starts rolling, and next thing you know, you just can't stop. So I'd like to challenge each one of us to get into the Word of God. Particularly, the reason why I picked those weird-sounding foods is that I think some of the unfamiliar books of the Bible are an opportunity for us to get into something that maybe is unfamiliar. Sometimes the Word of God can become a little familiar, kind of, the old standbys. It's kind of like, what do you want for dinner tonight? I don't know, let's have hamburgers, hamburgers are good. I eat hamburgers regularly, but I don't think I could describe hamburgers as exciting, but they're good, and they're edible, and they fill you. But the Word of God is like that, too. I think there are some avenues in the Word of God, some books that we haven't gotten into much that present opportunities for us to taste something different, so to speak. And so I picked a book. I believe the Lord gave it to me. It was a book of Lamentations for us to look at. And what we're going to do today is just kind of overview the book of Lamentations, kind of like artichokes. It has a funny name. It sounds kind of funny. It's kind of unfamiliar. But I think once you get into it, you're going to find that you like it. And so with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Lamentations. And again, we're just going to kind of overview all five books. There's five books in the Book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet, as most of you know. I'm probably not going to give any great revelations this morning to you, because you guys have all probably been in the Word longer than I have. But at least it'll be some things. Maybe you'll hear a thing or two that you either haven't thought about for a long time, or maybe we'll come up with something new. So anyway, Lamentations is a collection of poems. Jeremiah, amongst his other writings, wrote five poems that were collected into this book called Lamentations. Some background on it is the book was written following the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah, the tribe of Judah, which was occupying Jerusalem, to Babylon in about 616 B.C. So about 616 years before Jesus was born, this terrible event happened where, because of sin, because of adultery of the nation of Israel, and particularly the remaining free tribe, the free Israelites were this tribe called Judah. The other tribes had already gone into exile into Assyria for the same reasons, adultery and turning their back on God. And just like any good father, good parent will do, you discipline your children when they're disobedient. And this is God's punishment, and it's rather severe. As you read the Book of Lamentations, you see just how severe God's punishment was of his people. And that's what drove Jeremiah to weep over the state of Israel. Anyway, the kingdom of David, David's kingdom was split after the reign of Solomon. Solomon, as you know, was given great wisdom, which he chose not to follow, and he sought other gods because of the wives that he had. He had many wives, and they divided his attention, and next thing you knew, he was serving false gods in addition to God. He didn't just say, I put God off in the back, and you're no longer there. He chose to worship other gods alongside, and I thought, how like us that is. We worship God, but there's a lot of other things in our lives we worship, too, that need to be expelled from our lives. We need to have the shrines to these other gods torn down in our life. And I think there will be an opportunity for you, as you seek the Lord, for him to identify those things that need to go. There's things in our life that need to be put aside so that God can increase in our life. We need to give him our full heart and our full attention. Okay. In the accounts of Kings and Chronicles, no northern tribe kings were described as godly. If you remember reading through Kings and Chronicles, it talks about the kings of the northern tribes, which was known as Israel, the tribes of Israel, and after the split, they became Israel and Judah. Well, none of these kings of Judah were described as having done well or done right or righteous in the sight of the Lord. They were all described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But nine of the kings of Judah were described as having done right in the sight of the Lord. And this might explain why Judah was taken into captivity much later, and I didn't write down the number of years, but I'm thinking it was about 150 or 60 years after Israel was sent into captivity that finally Judah fell and went into captivity to a different nation. So, in essence, all of Israel was destroyed, and all of its people were sent into slavery into these foreign nations. It's also, I'll just throw this in for information and background, that it's thought that Jeremiah as well as Isaiah were the co-authors of the books of Kings. So they had a lot of first-hand knowledge of why God did what he did. They knew. They weren't weeping and crying about God's punishment. However, it sounds like they were pretty bitter about how severe the punishment was, as we'll see as we start looking at some of these verses in Lamentations. So that'll bring us to the first book in Lamentations, and is the first poem, the first lament. And I looked up lament, and essentially lament means groaning. These are groanings. These aren't just frustrations or, gee, isn't it a drag that the nation fell. These are some deep inner groanings of Jeremiah. It expresses godly sorrow. In the first seven verses of the first chapter, there's a 32 fold lament. He lists 32 things that he's lamenting over. He begins, let's just go ahead and look at it. I'm actually reading from the New American Standard. That just happens to be the Bible I brought, and so it may read a little differently in what you're reading. But he says, let's read the first three verses. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. She has become like a widow who once was great among the nations. Under Solomon's reign, there wasn't any greater kingdom than Israel. It was the United States of its day. It was the pearl. It was this huge, shining, wealthy city, wealthy nation. Was once great among the nations. She, who was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. I had a notation that I wrote, she who was a queen is now a slave. I don't know if I read that in a different version or if it just came to my mind, but this proud queen is now a slave. And that's really the picture you have. Picture the Queen of England in all of her glory and all of her pomp and circumstance being forced to scrub kitchen floors. You know, that's basically the picture we have, is this great and mighty, wonderful, beautiful queen is now scrubbing floors. Down in verses 8 through 9, I'll go ahead and read them, but Jeremiah lists six reasons for the reasons why the nation fell. God didn't just all of a sudden wake up and decide, I don't like this wife of mine, this bride of mine, I'm going to throw her away. He had reasons, and these are the reasons. Verses 8 and 9. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. So Jeremiah is saying, hey, the enemy is won. Israel has fallen because of her uncleanness. And he uses an interesting and kind of, I don't know, disgusting sort of picture in verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. It's as though her bloodstains, her menstrual bleeding are all over her skirts, and she's walking around the streets with this unsightly, embarrassing stain on her. And that's exactly the picture that we see. The nation has become stained. Sin does that to us. It stains us. It makes us ugly in God's sight. So the sins listed there, I'm just going to itemize them real quick. First thing, she grievously sinned. The second thing, her nakedness was exposed. You know, our sin is like nakedness. It's improper. It's immoral. It's not to be done. And sin is like that in God's sight. It's something to be covered. It's something to be cleansed. It's something to be remedied. And so the nakedness was exposed. And I think there's the next thing. It just says she sighs, and I see that her nakedness exposed, and she sighs. It's as if to say, "Yeah, I see my sin, but oh well." And don't we do that sometimes? We see ourselves for what we are. Maybe our conscience has allowed us, or the Holy Spirit has allowed us to see our sin. And we just sigh. Oh, well, praise God, I'm forgiven. You know, that's not the picture. I think the rest of the picture that we see Jeremiah doing here is the appropriate response to sin, and we're going to develop that as we go along. Okay, so the fourth thing was turning back. I see that the nation turned herself back, turned her back on God. We turn our back on God when we sin, too. Filthiness. Again, the sin that we stain ourselves with is filthiness. I mentioned the menstrual stain analogy. It's the evidence of our sin clinging to us and being before us is what God's talking about. The sixth thing, remembering not her last end. I think God's referring to not learning from past mistakes. We do that. We sin, we blow it, we ask God's forgiveness. He forgives us, we walk away cleansed, and we walk right back into it. That's not learning from our mistakes. We need to benefit and learn from the process that God's given us, this great grace and freedom we have to receive His forgiveness. Is it so that we can continue to sin, as Paul said? May it never be. God's grace doesn't abound so that we can have freedom to sin. But we take that. We take that. At the Promise Keeper Convention, I was really struck by the fact that out of, say, 50,000 guys, there was a call to purity, a call to cleanness, a call to integrity in our walk with the Lord, particularly in the area of sexual sin. And 10,000 men approximately came down to receive that forgiveness. And it was a joyous thing. Those 10,000 guys will have a great benefit in their life if they walk in it. But if they go back home and pick up their pornographic magazines or continue their adulterous relationships or whatever their particular sin happened to be, they're not going to be any better off than before they came down to the altar and asked God's forgiveness. It's something you have to continue in and walk out. We have to remember from where we came. We need to heed, I think, also the warnings of the Old Testament. That's another thing that has struck me throughout reading the whole Old Testament. If you've read through the Old Testament, it's just a striking pattern. God forgives his people, they fall in sin, he forgives them, they walk in freedom for a short while, and then they stumble and fall again. The pattern of the kings is very evident in that. Skipping down in chapter 1 to verse 12, I see there's a lament here, or a groaning, or sorrow, just over the judgment. And the key I see in this middle part of the chapter is in verse 16. Let's go ahead and look at verse 16. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter. Or in the NIV it says, the comforter is far from me. Now that's enough to cry over. When you don't feel the presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's something to cry about. I think that should drive us to repentance. Sometimes we just walk around, oh, I don't really feel God today. I don't really feel the Holy Spirit. Well, what's our response? Sighing? Or do we, Lord, where are you? I know I'm a sinner. I've fallen from your grace. Restore me. I want your Holy Spirit. Renew your Holy Spirit within me. Restore that Holy Spirit within me, as it says in the Psalms. When we're in sin, we're just deceived. Skipping down to verse 19, we see what he says in verse 19. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. Isn't that what sin does? It calls to us. It deceives us. If our sin is overeating, oh, we'll just receive that comfort we need from eating. It's a deception. It's a lie. The enemy. It will feel good for a minute. Our tummy will be full and we'll be okay. And then the next 10 minutes, the guilt and shame will come over there. And the enemy knows right where to throw that dart. And it zings and sticks in us and causes us to fall right into the trap of the enemy. So the lovers do deceive us. My priests and elders perished in the city, it says in verse 19, while they sought food to restore their strength for themselves. Verse 20, see, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. Jeremiah, remember, is the good guy. He's the godly man. He's the one who sees what's going on, and he's in sorrow. And he calls himself the sinner. I think that's what we need to do. That's the true, I believe, a true act of intercession, is seeing the state of whatever, your neighborhood, your church, your city, your country, your state, and weeping, saying, God, I'm a sinner. We're a sinner. We've not done right by you, God. And that's where we have to identify as intercessors with those that we are interceding for. Because even though we may not be guilty of the very sin that's caused the destruction and the sin and the exile, if you want to call it that, we're still responsible. We need to take it seriously upon ourselves. Verse 20 through 22, I read 20, let's read 21 and 22. In particularly verse 20, we see this great distress of Jeremiah, which I call, this is just simply an appropriate response to sin. Particularly verse 20, let's go ahead and read 20 and 21 again together. Not reading out loud together because we all have different versions, but see, Lord, for I'm in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. That's the effect that sin should have on us. My heart is overturned within me. Down to 21. They've heard that I groan, and there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity, and they're glad that you've done it. Isn't that like the enemy? When we're in sorrow, when we're downtrodden, when we're being, you know, convicted of sin and suffering the consequence of it, the enemy's out there to taunt us and to gloat over it. And he'll do that by sending people along, well, I knew she was never really all that good to begin with, or whatever he does, the little tricks that he pulls. And then in verse 22 is really just Jeremiah asking for some vengeance. Let all their wickedness come before thee and deal with them as you've dealt with me. You know, that's it. I don't think that's necessarily an ungodly response. I think that's a godly response. You know, God, I know that I'm suffering, but hey, deal with them too. You know, you can, you know, smite them if you want. That's not a bad, I don't think it's a bad thing. Vengeance is his, but we can ask him and remind him of that. So that's the first poem, the first lament. The second one begins in verse 1, and this one, there's actually someone smarter than me counted 32 indictments against Judah here in these 8 verses. Best summarized, in my opinion, in verse 5. verse 5 says, the Lord is as an enemy. Now, it doesn't say God's your enemy. The Lord is as an enemy. And I think that's significant. When you choose to walk in sin, when you choose to rebel against the Lord, you set yourself up as an enemy of God. And God has to venge himself on his enemy. So the punishment can be quite swift and severe, as we've seen and as we will see some more. God does love us, but he's stuck. He's in a position of having to be holy and be true to himself and be true to his nature. So in that, you know, back to what Jesus said, you know, either you're for me or against me, you know, because it's in Revelation, if you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. So we have to be hot or cold. We have to set up our side. We have to choose our side, choose to be with God, and walk it out. So I guess, you know, the bottom line is we need to live up to our calling, our billing. We're called Christians, Christ-like ones. We have to choose that and live up to that. Verses 9 through 14 speak about the response to God's judgment, especially in verse 11. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. Again, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mother, where is the grain and the wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Well, we know the answer to that one. Who can heal you? Down into verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads. Again, there's the enemy again. They're to hiss like a snake when we're suffering the compensation for our sin. Anyway, that's just, I don't know, if you recall, one of the things that those verses called to my mind was how when we see the prominent people like the Jim Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts and guys like that over the years who have taken moral falls, how the entire world rises up to do that, just to hiss and just take their little shots. It's easy to pick a fallen target, you know, to shoot at, and I think that's what the enemy's, what he does. He chooses that target when we've fallen to hiss at us. So again, the response, what do we do in light of all this, this great sin and this great condemnation and this great sorrow over this? Well, the appropriate response is to pray, I would think. So in verses 18 through 22, let's look at that. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. My eyes have a lot of rest. I sleep okay, whether I'm walking well with the Lord, and sometimes when I'm not walking so well with the Lord, that's not a good thing. I need to walk. I need to be reminded. Jeremiah is reminding me of the appropriate response to my sin. My sin causes me to be separated from God, causes God's very anger to go out against me. And I think we Christians have taken the freedom and liberty in the Lord way too far and caused it, let it become a cause for us to be able to walk in sin. And that's what I think we need to take from these chapters in Jeremiah, is that there's an appropriate response. There's recognition of sin. There's the appropriate response to sin. The next thing after we recognize our sin is to recognize it, and then it's to repent in tears and in sorrow, in godly sorrow. Not just to say, well, I blew it. Oh, well, God will forgive me. You know, it's just too blasé. In NIV, the heart of the people cry out to the Lord. Let your tears flow like a river night and day. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise and cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water. I just love that expression. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. It's not just me that suffers when I'm in sin. It's my family. My wife and my daughters, they suffer for me. When I fall in sin, they're going to have to suffer too, because I'm bringing God's judgment on me financially if I've failed that way, morally if I failed that way, and it's going to fall right on them. If I'm walking in sin and rebellion to God, guess who's going to be bearing that? Not just me. That should cause something to stir up in me. That should cause a response in me. So the model is this: cry out day and night, pour out your heart, lift up your hands. That's how 19. Pour out your heart, lift up your hands. Pour out your heart, pray, lift up your hands to the Lord, and give it to Him. Say, Lord, I'm pouring it out as water. Just like a glass, if you could just put all of your sins into a glass, like a glass of water, and just pour them out in front of God, and just say, just like if this was a, what if it was a bottle? Remember what happened? This just came to my mind. When Mary came and broke, I think it was Mary, came and broke out the alabaster box and poured out all those very expensive perfumes on the Lord, and the disciples got indignant. Why was this done? This could have been sold. This was valuable. Well, that's what it's like. This sin to me is valuable. It represents stuff that I like. It's good things. It's things, if it's too much TV, if it's whatever. It's not, the enemy's not stupid enough to try to throw a turnip at me. He's not going to tempt me with a turnip. I'm not going to bite on that. He's going to throw something that's desirable to me. It's something that I hold of value. Break it. Pour it out. Show, you know, this, whatever it was, it's not, if it's, you know, extreme. I mean, you hear people that smoke, take a pack of cigarettes and throw them away. Well, that's throwing out something of value. Magazines and books, videotapes, records, CDs, whatever. It's pouring out something that we hold of value, putting it behind us, and showing God in a demonstration that this is not of importance to me anymore. The third chapter, the third lament of Jeremiah. Again, these follow the same pattern. This one is a different one, which I'll explain the differences in a little bit when we get to the end of it. But bottom line is that we have, again, a 32 count list of suffering due to sin in the first 20 verses. Let's just start off with verse 1. I love this one. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. I've seen affliction, and it's because God, the rod of God is upon me. What is a rod used for? It's used for discipline. In shepherding, the rod is something that corrects the sheep to keep them back in line. It might take a little whack across the sheep's back to get them back in line. God has to give us a little whack once in a while. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. He's making me see that there's a dark side to my actions. Surely his hand, surely against me his hand has turned repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he made me dwell, like those who have been among the dead. He's walled me in so that I cannot go out. He made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. Doesn't sound really godlike, does it? God is causing something to happen in the path of this man to correct him. And if it appears that God has caused his an opposite of what God's word really is, God, the word tells us that God has made our paths straight. Well, here you say, no, God, you're making my paths crooked, and the whole thing. So again, there's a suffering that accompanies sin, and these are the sufferings. It feels like God is far from us, and in many ways he is. God never really leaves us, but I think our perception of him definitely changes. We can feel a coldness. I mean, you can sit next to your spouse if you had an argument. She's not very far away, but she's not very close to you either, or he, as the case may be. It's just like that with God. When we cause a wall of separation between ourselves and the Lord, there's an appropriate response that we have to do to scale that wall, to knock that wall down. God didn't build the wall. We really build our own wall. But God allows it. God allows that wall to go up because he knows it'll bring about his purposes. I wrote something here that came to my mind. I put, Jeremiah experienced the pain. It wasn't a theory. He wasn't just, well, I know those people are suffering because of their sin, so I'm going to pray for them. He felt the pain of God's destruction. God's destruction came on his people, on his nation, on his city. He saw his whole beautiful city collapse. The beautiful temple of the Lord that took many, many years and many, you know, millions of dollars in their economy to build. And he saw that wiped out in a heartbeat. But the best part, that's why I love this third lament the best. After the pain comes the gain, verses 21 through 28. And verse 21, 22, 23 are a refrigerator scripture. I think if you haven't ever posted that on your scripture, you should copy it down and put it up. I'm just going to read it. Verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, was inspired by this passage. Great is his faithfulness. New mercies we receive every morning, but we have to receive it. We have to actively set our mind on a course. We have to take our thoughts captive. The thoughts of abandonment by God, despair and hopelessness, we have to take all those thoughts captive, the rejection, all those things that we're feeling in the midst of our despair, and we focus on this. We have to take hope. His word promises us that he is there, that his faithfulness is there, his mercy is there. But mercy has to be received. A guy at Promise Keepers yesterday was telling a story about a successful businessman, Christian businessman, very high up in a large corporation. He took it very seriously and personally when the business didn't do as well. He got into this new position and the company, for whatever reason, wasn't doing well. He took it personally. And he was like a vice president in this large Christian corporation. It wasn't Domino's, but Domino's is a Christian business, but it wasn't Domino's, but it was something like that. Can't recall which one he said. But in any case, make a long story short, this man eventually killed himself over his despair over the failure of the business. His boss, the president of the corporation, who was a Christian, said, "How silly. It's just a business. Why did he do that? How senseless." Well, this man internalized his sorrow. He didn't see that God's mercy was new for tomorrow and that God was going to take care of it. But, you know, that's what happens. That's the extent that our human heart can fall to, even though we are saved, when we don't realize the mercy of God. It's new every morning. Pastor Louis Martinez in Cayuga said this a couple weeks back, and it was really, he used the same verse, and it really stuck with me. He said that when you're standing by the edge of a river and you watch the water go by, you watch this water go by every, what are you watching? You're seeing the water go by. Is that a different river? It's the same river, but the water is totally different. Every minute, that water that you're viewing is not the same water you viewed a while ago. That's like God's mercy. It's not the same mercy. It's new every morning. The new mercy of God is fresh every moment, every moment it's restored, resupplied. God doesn't just dam it up and let it loose once in a while. It's fresh. The river of life is new and it's fresh and it flows every day. His supply is new every morning. So that pattern is developed again. In verse 39 through 66, we see this repeated pattern. We confess, we repent, we pray, and we receive the mercy of God. Let's look at verse 55 through 58. Again, we're still in chapter 3 of Lamentations. 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, "Do not fear." O Lord, you took up my case, and you redeemed my life. Wow. Put that one up when you're feeling down. Put that one up when you're in repentance. I call on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. And that's what we dig for ourselves when we fall into our sin. Whatever our sin happens to be. Sin. I say sin because I don't think that we have sins. I think we have sin. Because of the sin in our life, it causes us to do the external things. Sin is a pit. It's a pit that we dig for ourselves. So we hear that we see what Jeremiah is saying. I called to you. You heard my plea. And you didn't close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you. And you said, do not fear. That is the biggest thing that we have. Our biggest enemy is fear. Who was it? You folks that are a generation older than me. Was it FDR that said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself? Or was that Kennedy? I forget. One of our great presidents said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And quote popped into my head, but that's really it. If God says, do not fear, then what's our response? Don't fear. You know, duh. Hello. If God says, don't fear, what can the enemy do to us? You know, that's the only thing I would say to that. What can we do if God says, fear not? There's nothing left to do. Don't fear. The fourth chapter is the fourth lament, and chapter 4, verse 1, let's look at that. I like this picture too. How dark the gold has become. Another version says how the gold has lost its luster, like a tarnished gold ring. You've ever seen a really pretty ring, had it cleaned, and you go, wow, it's like a new ring. Well, this, how, you know, isn't that like it? Our relationship with God when we've sinned, it's like a beautiful thing that's become not beautiful anymore. The gold has lost its luster. And I wrote this, I said, when one has lost God, what's left of value? If we lose God, we lose our relationship with God. What left is there of value? It's like a something that's been made worthless. The proudest man is reduced to shards of clay apart from God. Following man is futility. Let's skip down to verse 22. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Edom is the nation that God used to punish Israel. So he's saying, Zion, Israel, your punishment will end. God will not prolong your exile. But hey, you, the tool that God used to bring that punishment, you better watch out. And so, when you're being punished at the hands of the wicked ones, when God is allowing the wicked to prosper and their effect to fall on you, you know, they're going to get it. You know, they're going to get it. We don't have to worry that God's going to be unrighteous or unjust. God is righteous. God is just. God's punishment will accomplish its purpose, I put. God's purpose, ultimately, through these passages, one, punish sin. God is a disciplinarian. He punishes sin and he exposes wickedness. He will allow our nakedness or our wickedness or our sin to be exposed, and he will punish us. What he won't guarantee is our response. That's up to us. We're given a total free reign and free rule. We can do whatever we want. We have ultimate freedom, at least in this life. Moving on, the fifth lament. This chapter is like the first, the second, and the fourth. There are 22 verses, if you notice. There's 22 in the first, the second, and the fourth. Excuse me, and the fifth. And these are acrostic poems. What it is in the original language, in the Hebrew, there's 24 letters. And each one of these begins with, each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's part of the poetic style that Jeremiah used. The third chapter had 66 verses, and it was basically three sets of three. So it's just some bit of information about the format of the poems that we've been reading. In this one, in the first 16 verses, Jeremiah again describes the destruction of Jerusalem. The summary in this chapter to me, in the fifth chapter, is in verse 15 and 16. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. I just love that. That's how it feels when you're walking under the condemnation of God for sin. The joy is gone. You might have enjoyed the sin for a moment, but hey, the real joy, it's gone. Our heart is down. Our dancing, what joy and dancing and merriment we were having in our life, it's turned to sin. It's just, our crown has fallen from our head. You know, that princely position we walked in, now we're just nothing. We're just like one of the slaves. We're like one of the outcasts. We've fallen from that great position. God's called us to be princes in his kingdom. We're sons of the king. What is a son of a king? As a prince. And we lose that when we fall in sin. And that verses 17 through 22, let's just go ahead and look at that. It's one more plea from Jeremiah for mercy and the restoration of God. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. O Lord, thou dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew us as in the days of old. Unless you've utterly rejected us, you are exceedingly angry with us. Let me reread that. Unless thou hast utterly rejected us, and thou art exceedingly angry with us. Which he was. So God is angry at sin. God hates sin. We need to hate sin along with him. So let's conclude. I just want to again review that God in Lamentations preserves for us a record of man's failed attempt at a relationship with him. God called the nation of Israel to be his people. God calls us to be his people. They failed. They fell in idolatry and adultery towards God. God punished them. Our nation, if you want to take it to that extreme, has failed God and is suffering under God's condemnation as well. I like to individualize. I don't like to blame the whole country. If I can start with me and maybe influence somebody else next to me, then we can influence our neighborhood, and our neighborhood can influence our town, and our town will influence our country, and so on. So, we need to avoid adulterous relationships with people and with idols. You have to have God name those things for you. I have my own idols, and I think you all have your own. Hopefully we've conquered many. I believe many idols have fallen in our life. If there's anything left in the way, we need to seek his face so we can tear those things down, so that we can begin that path like Jeremiah was begging for back in 5:21. Restore us, Lord. Restore us that we may be restored. Renew us as in days of old. We can be renewed and have that relationship back, just as it was. Can you remember anything better than the day you gave your life to the Lord? The day you finally decided, wow, I remember mine. It was just such a relief, this huge relief that I could walk in freedom and not in condemnation toward God. Because of my upbringing, I kind of walked in a condemnation. I really believed in God ever since a young boy. I didn't really know what to do with it. The only relationship I knew was kind of that sin, condemnation. If you do the right thing, maybe God will forgive you. And if when you die, you know, maybe the pluses outweigh the minuses, maybe you make it in. That's kind of my concept of God before I knew him. Now I know I don't have to wonder. I don't have to worry that I'm going to be with him, that my ultimate reward is secure. But inside of that, that brings some responsibility, and that's really where we went with this today.